God, our Father, we pray that as we look at this particular passage of your word this morning, that you will speak to us, that you will challenge us, encourage us, and lead us on in our service for you. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. There are many people in our world who regard any form of Christian faith as a waste of time and energy. Even from within the church, there are those who try to explain away anything in the Bible that smells of the supernatural. They look for natural explanations for everything. For instance, Jesus didn't really walk on the water. He just waded across conveniently located sandbars. And the people he healed were not genuinely ill. They simply had psychosomatic problems, and Jesus jolted them out of their self-induced conditions. And so it goes on, or at least so many would say. The problem of fitting the unexplained actions of God into a popular skeptical worldview is not new. In the Corinth of the first century, there were those people who thought that the idea of resurrection was quite beyond human comprehension. It therefore could not be true. Resurrection was, in their view, a flight of imagination for the more gullible believers. And nobody with an intellect worth recognizing would believe such rubbish. These skeptics were the ancient parallels of those in our own day. In this passage, it is clear that the unique fact of the Christian faith is that it stands four square on historical fact. The resurrection is part of that history. In the early verses of the chapter, verses 3 to 7, we have a great catalogue of people who saw the risen Jesus personally. Starting with the Apostolic 12, or as a group or as individuals, going through a crowd of some 500, some of whom had died since, but the majority of whom were still alive and able to be asked about their experience, and on to those two unbelievers who became towering figures in the New Testament church as a consequence of their meeting with the risen Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus, who became the leader of the Christian community in Jerusalem, and Saul of Tarsus himself, who became the Apostle Paul. The Apostle then engages in a long argument about the centrality of the truth of the resurrection. To get back to first principles, if these people who wanted to fit in with the thinking of the day were correct, and there was no such thing as resurrection, then Jesus could not be risen. And if Jesus did not rise, what did this long catalogue of sound and respectable witnesses see? Furthermore, if the resurrection is not true and Jesus didn't rise, then the Christian faith is a sham, because a risen Jesus is absolutely central to its teaching. It's because the resurrection is true that the basic features of the Christian faith have any significance and make any sense. The resurrection is a basic Christian truth. Why were these people saying there was no resurrection? I suspect that, like many in our own day, they were trying to get on side with the loud voices of sceptical doubters who shouted that the resurrection was not possible, that the here and now was all that mattered. We have plenty of people who think that way in the 21st century Western world. We have plenty of people who even claim to be part of the 21st century Christian church, who are willing to modify the teachings of Christianity so that it is less confronting to those who are worldly thinkers. But Paul says, if there is no such thing as resurrection, then Jesus could not have risen, and the foundation plank of the Christian faith is pulled away. The resurrection is the distinctive thing about the Christian faith, and without it, the rest of Christian faith is useless. Without resurrection, the apostles and those of us who have attempted to follow in their footsteps have nothing to say to our world except to call on others to be good to each other. And as such, we're wasting our time. These people want to have God, but they don't want him to act in any sort of non-human way. They're totally inconsistent. For instance, they want God to act in the affairs of the world and bring international peace, but they don't want to accommodate their thinking to allow for a resurrection or any other action on God's part that requires a power which is beyond the human, or at least beyond human comprehension. One of the great truths of the Christian faith is that we deal with a God who has acted in history, and he has acted in a supernatural way in history. The fact that Jesus actually rose from the dead is the central tenet of the Christian faith. I feel very strongly about this because the truth of the resurrection was critical for me personally, and on the basis of that truth, I stand here before you nearly 50 years after my ordination. I'll say a bit more about that later. The resurrection is critical because if there is no resurrection, we make God out to be a liar. If we're claiming that God raised Jesus from the dead and there is no such thing as resurrection, then we're saying that God did something that he did not do. We're claiming that God lied when he talked about the resurrection of Jesus. To accuse God of being dishonest is a serious issue indeed. God is absolute truth. And to say that he lied is to challenge a basic element of his fundamental nature. To challenge God in this way is to confront him about the basis of his character. The life and death of Jesus is the foundation of God's relationship with us, based on his power and his love. To say that he lied about Jesus is to call into question both his ability to save people and or his love and willingness to do so. In either form, this is a serious challenge to the God whom we claim to serve. Then if the resurrection is critical, because no resurrection equals no forgiveness. In verse 17, the apostle is bluntly direct. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee that his death was effective. If Jesus had simply died with no resurrection, then he has been no better than any other person or believer, and believers in Jesus are in a desperate state. And of all people, they are most deluded and therefore the most to be pitied. They are unforgiven. They still carry the burden of their sin, and Christian faith is an empty sham, even though they don't think that it is. If there is no resurrection, Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, end of sentence. But for Christians, the death of Jesus was to deal with the penalty of sin and to make forgiveness possible. The resurrection is the guarantee that it was effective, that the penalty for sin has been paid in full. In olden times, there were such things as debtors' prisons, where people who owed large sums of money were imprisoned until their debt was paid. I've always been troubled by this concept because I fail to see how a debtor in prison could raise the funds to pay off the debt he owed. But if you knew someone was in a debtor's prison and you saw them out and walking the street, then you could be absolutely sure that the debt had been paid. And so it is with Jesus. He went into death to pay the penalty for sin. And the fact of the resurrection is the guarantee that that penalty for sin has been fully paid. What he died to do has been achieved. Forgiveness is a reality. Our faith brings with it the assurance of sin forgiven. If our faith is in Jesus, we know we have no need to live in doubt or to even in a feeble hope that the penalty for sin has been paid. We can live with the absolute confidence that the penalty is paid and the consequences of our sinfulness have been completely dealt with. The work of the Saviour has been fully done. There is nothing that we have to add. There is no room for doubt. Our relationship with God is a done deal if our trust is in him. The leaders of the Reformation died for this truth. Neither the individual nor the church is able to add to what Jesus has already achieved. And the resurrection is critical because without it, deceased Christians have died in futility. At this point, the apostle brings in the heavy punches. Verse 18, if there is no resurrection, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. The truth of the resurrection means that we can have great confidence that those who have died with faith in Jesus are with him in one way or another. And those of us who remain don't grieve as like the rest of mankind who have no hope, because we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. The resurrection is the guarantee for us all that heaven is a reality and that eternity with Jesus is a reality. If we don't have any need to be anxious, in contrast to those who have no faith. And this is the point of that strange verse about being baptized for the dead, a passage which nobody can explain in its with certainty. But whatever the practice was, Paul doesn't expand on it, nor does he comment for or against it. However, he does say that if there is no resurrection of the dead, even if once we're dead, that's the end, what's the point of you Christians engaging in some sort of activity which is supposed to be beneficial to the dead? Whatever that activity was on their behalf, it was of no use. The Corinthians' own behaviour assumed that Christ would be raised. And having paraded these facts regarding the reality of the resurrection and what would be true if it didn't happen, in verse 20, Paul trumpets that grand assertion, one of the greatest verses in the Bible. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. This is the foundation that makes our faith worth living for. Because in fact, Christ has been raised, Christianity can be depended upon. From the time that I was a young man, the security brought by the truth of the historical fact of the resurrection has been ground into me as the truth on which is the basis of our faith. When I was first venturing out into the big bad world at Teachers College, I faced my first ever confrontation with those who opposed my faith. They were not simply unbelievers, but they were actively and vigorously opposed to Christian truth. My rector's father-in-law, who was himself a godly old clergyman and a dear friend, responded to my questions by sending me a letter which reinforced my faith. He enumerated for me the truths from this passage and others that assured me that my Christian faith stood on the basis of historical truth, that I was not being asked to pin my hopes on someone's ideas or theories, but on concrete, verifiable facts and the demonstrably real impact of those facts. Over the years since then, when doubts have assailed me, I've been able to go back to the historical truth of the resurrection as the fact that set Jesus apart from everyone else. There is no resurrection for Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius or the foundational thinkers of any other system of thought. These other belief systems are bodies of human beliefs. They all have some good ideas in them. Some of them have shared ideas with Christianity. But none of them stands on the foundation of a risen Saviour. God became man and died and then rose again for our forgiveness. The Apostle also raises a couple of matters in the light of the centrality of the teaching of the resurrection of Jesus. The first is that the truth of the resurrection will have an ongoing impact in the lives of the believers. Paul and his associates were so committed to the truth of the resurrection, they were prepared to put their lives on the line for it. Why would they do that unless they were convinced it was absolutely true? So essential was this truth that they would die rather than deny it. This was, in and of itself, a strong rebuke to those who, rather than engage in intellectual confrontation with the pagan thinkers, were prepared to throw away this fundamental truth of the gospel message. At the very beginning of the chapter, he spoke about the importance of the resurrection in these terms. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And if the struggles in Rome were not enough, there was the trouble he got into Ephesus as well, that he described as fighting with wild beasts. When that meant he found himself in the gladiatorial arena with lions and bears, whether he was characterizing his opponents as being like wild beasts really doesn't matter. The fact is he faced them squarely and strongly because he knew that the resurrection really happened and he was prepared to take his stand on that. The Christian faith is founded totally on the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. Adam was the source of sinfulness. The risen Jesus is the source of confidence of forgiveness which we have for eternity. And because of that truth, Paul and others were prepared to risk their lives. Furthermore, the resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee for believers that there will be a resurrection for people of faith as well. The resurrection of Jesus is described as the first fruits. In Old Testament terms, the first fruits of the field or the vine were the guarantee that a crop would follow. Christ is the first fruits of resurrection as the guarantee that the resurrection of believers will follow. Because the resurrection is true, the whole of the struggling that marked the Christian faith was worthwhile. Because this is true, those who are its committed believers can be confident for the future, that it doesn't depend on human effort, but simply on a confidence in the effective work of Jesus, which was guaranteed by the reality of the resurrection. And this is the foundation on which we stand. So to answer the question, what makes our faith worth living for? The answer is found in this passage is the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus and therefore of all believers. It's an assurance worth suffering for and worth dying for in the apostles' estimation. But he warns, hanging around with those who deny this truth in such a way that they can shape our opinion is a dangerous way to go. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. We thank you for the fact that our faith stands on historical reality. We thank you that beyond this life, he gives us the guarantee that there is an eternity with you. And Father, we pray that each one of us might be strengthened in that faith as we seek to live for you in Jesus' name.